The work of God's hand.
Our text is based on Isaiah 64:8. O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. To me, this is a very encouraging and inspiring text of Scripture, to realize that our Heavenly Father is working over us, I think is a thought too great for any of us to be able to take in this fallen human flesh of ours. But it is true. The hand of God is in the first place really a working hand. For He is the maker and creator of worlds without end. The increase of knowledge has enabled man to probe into a part of the universe. And I think it's just a small part. And these scientists are dazzled by the sight and the glorious pageantry. And at times we are too. And so how true the words of the 8th Psalm. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Our sun, as you well know, is a star. And it's part of the galaxy in which our planet exists and the sun. It's called the Milky Way. And they say that there are 100 billion stars in that one galaxy. Now, if you took each of those stars and represented it by a penny, do you know that it would take a football field, and then, if you just spread those coins out, you would have to go 50 feet in order just to fit in all the number of those stars in our own galaxy, one galaxy. And I just asked Brother Steve Roskowitz how high this auditorium is. He said about 30 feet. So just picture a football field with pennies lying flat, almost twice as high as this auditorium. And that would be the number of the stars in our galaxy. Now I'm just trying to emphasize to you the greatness of God. Now if you were to count those stars, not name them because it takes too long, but if you were to count those stars in our galaxy, it would take the whole millennial age. And I suppose each one of you at some time has looked into the heavens and looked at the Big Dipper, haven't you? The scientists tell us that they can see through one of their powerful telescopes when they look through the bowl of the Big Dipper, that they can see a million galaxies. Now, if that doesn't stagger your mind, I don't know what will. And so they tell us that perhaps in all of the known universe known to us, that there are perhaps 100 billion galaxies. And so, it's too dazzling to even think of. But the main thing is that that same power is the power that is working over us and developing us and shaping us. The hand of God is a symbol of power and authority. And it is an instrument of action. It can be used to bless and to give. It can be used in a thousand ways. And these hands that created the heavens created man a little lower than the angels. Now, man doesn't appear to be very much now. We see him rather degraded. We see him marred by sin. Each of us is dying. We see humanity confused, many of them rebellious. They're filled with sorrow and pain. And long, long has been the night of sorrow. And they have shed a river of tears. However, there is a divine compassion at work. And soon, as we read in Isaiah 40:10, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. That arm is none other than our beloved Lord and Master, the Prince of Peace. But by God's grace, through the Lord, he has reached down and he has touched some hearts, some who were weary and heavy laden, and he has given them rest. These, in our day and down through the whole gospel age, have, as our convention theme text states, along with their Lord, have set the Heavenly Father before them. And they consider that his help and his strength is at their right hand. The hand of our Heavenly Father has guided and shaped the development of the early church. This was because they were very special. This was the beginning of a new creation. And he wanted, more than anything else, for this new creation to be as a lump of clay in his hands. He wanted them to be one. And so the Father gave us many lessons emphasizing this. One important one is that which the Lord gave concerning the parable of the vine and the branches. Our Master is the true vine. We are his branches. Our Father is the husbandman. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Heavenly Father, gave us that masterful lesson about the body, that there are many members, but it is one body. And I think that this thought of the oneness of the body of Christ is one of the deepest and perhaps most elusive aspects of the believer's standing in Christ. The principle here, let me reiterate, is that we may be one body with the Lord as our head. From the earliest days of the gospel age, the tongues and pens of the ablest servants of God have tried to make plain to us the Lord's Prayer, which he uttered and is recorded for us in John 17, that they may be one, even as we are one. And yet, it may not be too much to say that the truth of that blessed principle has not often been fully realized on this side of the veil. Has not the hand of God been working? It has. It has, but so often we, as human beings, even though we be the Lord's people, permit our humanity to get in the way. Often we can't realize that each body member is different. Just as in our own body, the finger isn't like the ear, and the eye isn't like the foot. And somehow we'd like to just get everyone molded into the same kind of a being, not remembering that there are various members in the body. We are so apt to misjudge another, not realizing that God Himself, who is working on that individual and upon us, has given him a different assignment than he has given us, and that we must be responsible to that which the Lord has given us. Yes, I'll say it again. We are apt to misjudge and therefore to jump to false conclusions. There was a president of a firm that made one of his infrequent visits to the shipping department. It was very unusual for him to go through the plant and into the shipping department. And when he went there, all he saw was a young man sitting there with a chair propped up against the wall, very comfortable, reading a newspaper. Well, you can imagine the reaction on that president. His face reddened and he could hardly control his voice, and he says, "Young man," he says, "how much do you make?" And the boy looked up rather startled. He says, "Why, $80 a week." So the man reached into his pocket, got some money out, and counted out $8 $10 bills and handed it to the boy, and then with his arm he just pointed to the door. And the boy picked up the money and shrugged his shoulders and walked out. The boy hadn't even left when the phone rang. And the voice on the other side said, this company, a supplier, said, "Has our delivery boy left there yet?" And so you see, it cost that president of the company $80 because he misjudged. And if we misjudge our brethren, it's going to cost us more than $80. It may cost us a golden crown. That's how important that is, my dear brethren. We can make the same kind of a mistake, and it's being done. It is being done. Even when the disciples had all things in common back there in those early days, and even when the apostles were with them, there was still an Ananias and a Sapphira looking after their own interests. The widows in Jerusalem and the widows in some of the Grecian ecclesias had feelings toward each other because some felt that they were better treated than others. And so what did this cause? It caused dissension and unhappiness and murmuring. And I think in this we find a tremendous lesson. I think there's a great lesson in 1 Corinthians for us. The church at the time of Paul's letter had not yet reached the unity of the Spirit that could have been theirs. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:12 from the Revised Version, Paul saying, "It hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you, Now this I mean, that each of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now was not God's hand working in this ecclesia? It certainly was. It was because Paul addressed the letter unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And Paul called them my brethren. Now, most of the churches established by Paul's earliest labors were composed of two very hostile and incompatible elements. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And they both had hereditary prejudices one toward the other. But these animosities were greatly curbed for a while by the thrill that they belonged to the same truth, that they belonged to the same Lord, and that they had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But then came a disturbing element. Certain emissaries from the mother church followed after Paul, and they insisted that the rites and practices of the law be maintained. And they even had a theme text, just like we have a theme text for the convention. I think their theme text is Acts 15:1. Unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This resulted, of course, in creating a group of brethren professing to follow after Peter. And the brethren then began to divide. They sought to blend the gospel, the true gospel, into the law covenant, and this could not be done. This had a reaction on the Gentile brethren, of course. They had a few things to get rid of, too. Greece was known for many speculative philosophies. They were always seeking to bring out something new. And so, at Corinth, there were some enthusiastic tutors ready to blend the gospel, the true gospel, with native philosophies. These men lined themselves up behind Apollos. And it was from this section, very likely, that some came who did not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul wrote that masterful treatise in 1 Corinthians 15. And then there were other brethren who misinterpreted Christian liberty. They lined themselves behind Paul, and they stretched, mind you, I'm saying stretched, his teachings to mean that they were not under any kind of a law whatsoever, that there were no restraints. And so this resulted in all kinds of gross immoralities, as was not sanctioned even in the unbelieving Gentile world. And Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Now, no doubt, each of these groups or sections could offer, at least to their own satisfaction, some justification for its attitude to be separate from the other brethren. Now, I think we must realize that Paul and Peter and Apollos were not local elders in the church at Corinth. But each one of these groups must have had a leader at its head. This individual must have been a very dominating personality, influential, perhaps well-versed in the scriptures, to a degree. Paul, Peter, and Apollos may have visited the ecclesia occasionally, would serve the brethren, and soon they would be on their way just as one of our own pilgrims is today. But after they left, the brethren would start to make comparisons. And the brethren would start to express their thoughts as to one kind of service and another. Some liked this style of expression, and others liked some other style of expression. Some liked the way a brother would speak in a certain manner about the outworking of God's plan, and others said, well, no, it's not going that way at all, it's some other way. But now, where did the fault lie? With Paul? With Peter? With Apollos? No, my dear brethren, with the elders. And so the elders in each ecclesia carry a tremendous responsibility. For that reason, James says in 3:1, be not many of you masters or teachers, as the Greek word really means, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. And even today, it is not easy to maintain a sense of unity. One thing I think that would help all of us would be for us to realize that those who give evidence of spirit begettal by a manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit are really the children of God. If you forget anything else in this little study, try to remember this thought, that those who give evidence of spirit begettal are the children of God. As such, they are in the hand of God. They are part of this lump of clay that God is working on and shaping and developing as His crown and glory. If we could keep this thought in mind, then we would do no less than did David when he said concerning Saul, when he could slay him, I will not touch one of the Lord's anointed. We don't touch him today with a sword, but we have another member of the body that is even sharper than a sword. And so it is possible to tend to divert attention from the most important things. It is possible to get sidetracked from the fundamental doctrines and to spend all of our time discussing, and perhaps I'll even use a stronger word, arguing over technicalities. And not only that, but insisting on our own way and on our own expression. And such overemphasis may create a following, but it does not minister to the needs of the whole flock of God. There will be times when we must stand up for the principles of the truth. We must have a positive, affirmative approach to the truth of God's Word, for we have been blessed with a great amount of it at this time. I believe we are still in the most bountiful season of the gospel age, which is the harvest. But I believe that the time is short, yet time enough to make our calling and election sure. We have evidences that the Lord has returned, not merely in the signs of the times, But to me, one of the greatest miracles which give proof that the Lord has returned is the work of the harvest. The Lord had promised to serve meat in due season. And how did he do it? Well, we know that he was not going to return in the flesh, that his return would be a secret return as a thief in the night. And so he couldn't do it in the flesh because he gave his flesh for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul tells us how he did it. In Ephesians 4:11, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I think you've already anticipated me on this, because I believe that the church during the harvest was given a pastor and a teacher. He didn't originate the truth. He never claimed to have originated the truth. He never claimed to have been perfect. He never claimed that he was inspired. But he brought together the scattered pieces of the truth into beautiful harmony. And he spread those glad tidings that we serve a loving Father, that Jesus died for the world of mankind. And so as this good news went out, it touched many hearts. And little nobodies, some of whom couldn't read, some of them couldn't write, some of them didn't know arithmetic, but they knew that one life was lost in the Garden of Eden. And they knew that another life was offered on Calvary's cross, and that this life redeemed the whole world of mankind. That kind of arithmetic they could understand. And so they thanked God that they knew that he was a God of love. And they saw the ransom and the coming kingdom and all the blessings that God would shower because of his gracious hand. But now, so close to the end of the narrow way, what do we see amongst so many of those who believe the basic, the fundamental doctrines of present truth? I think we see fragmentation. I think we see at times some clay being pulled away from the main lump. And the strange thing is that we agree on the basic principles. We agree that the old order is disintegrating before our very eyes. We agree that prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. We agree that we must be faithful to the end. Must we insist on having it just expressed in our own way? I think, my dear brethren, that it is the duty of every elder and of every deacon and of every brother and of every sister to work hard to break down the barriers of these semantics and to try hard to bring together saint to saint. Then a modern day Paul or Peter can plant. Then today's Apollos can water. But who gives the increase? Not Peter. Not Paul, not you, not me, but God. God, the hand of God, is the one that gives the increase. And if we realize that we are being shaped by God and that every single spirit-begotten child is also being worked upon, then perhaps we'll have the right viewpoint. And Peter advised us in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. It'll take humility to keep quiet when you just want to express your thought on a certain text of Scripture that might not just be expressed exactly like you would have. But does it really make a fundamental difference in the plan of God? That's the question to ask. Every student of the Bible knows that pride is high on the list of hateful and detestable things. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And so as we look back, there are the ruins of nations that were proud, and men too. Peter's supreme example, and ours too, is the Lord. He was humble enough to leave the heavenly realms to become our Redeemer. He was humble enough to call out of the world the nobodies. He was humble enough to gird himself and to wash their feet, and he's washing our feet too today. The hand of God proved him too. But his relationship and responsibility rested entirely with our Father, and ours rests with our Father through him. No one else can make our calling and election sure. No human instrumentality can do it for us. Regardless of whether you have the best husband in the world, the best wife in the world, doesn't matter if you have the best elder in the whole world. It doesn't matter if yours is the very best class in the world. No instrumentality that is earthly, no organization will make our calling and election sure except we ourselves with the Lord. I think our experience largely parallels Jeremiah's. In the 15th chapter, the 16th and the 17th verse, Jeremiah wrote, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand." Did you find God's word and did you eat it? You certainly did. Was the word a joy in your heart? I know that it is. And what happened? God's hand drew you aside from the mockers. Your consecration took you out of the world. I sat alone because of thy hand. You were drawn away, and your personal response resulted in leaving worldly friends, worldly neighbors, and even relatives that did not really appreciate the truth. I sat alone because of thy hand. And the cost of being truly consecrated costs each one of us something. Eventually, it will mean, at some time in our Christian way, walking all alone with no one but the Lord. It's like those lines from the Ancient Mariner. Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea. And never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. Sometimes on bended knee, you will agonize with the Heavenly Father, but God's hand will always be there. Isaiah 40:28 says, "He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength." And so, the term God's hand is used in many ways in the Bible. Sometimes his hand wounds, At other times it gives grace. At times it resists the proud. At times it raises the humble. Sometimes his hand corrects, but always his hand opens and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And I'm sure we rejoice this afternoon that we can say, "My times are in thy hand." We are determined, I'm sure, each one of us, by God's grace, not to reason away the word of God or our faith. Today's pagans put their trust in mascots and toys and charms to bring them luck. They rely on astrologers to read their stars, but we've put our whole being in the hand of God. We are the work of his hand now. And so cheerfully and confidently we go on, knowing that because we have committed our whole life into his care, by God's grace, we shall eventually be graven upon the palm of his hand. And finally, Jesus said, as we read in John 10:27-29, he said this of those who follow him: "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." What a promise. May God help us to believe. Amen.